morning. Thank you. Appreciate that. Open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, as we continue on this marvelous series on the Gospel of John. Last week, we kind of got the background using the first five verses of John chapter 7 to set the stage of the time that had lapsed from chapter 6 on into 7. Also to share something that was very significant that needed to be aware of, that when the news of John 7 showed us that the hatred and the desire to kill Christ was still there even after all the way back to chapter 5, we wanted to make sure we understood that it wasn't because of his miracles. They loved him for his miracles. They loved and wanted to see and thronged him, wanted to gather around him all of the miracles and but it was what he said and the truth he taught that had enraged them. Now we know initially it was the misunderstanding of healing the man on the Sabbath day. That's kind of what it started. But it was his words, and we're going to see it again tonight, clearly more in the passage tonight, of his words are the things that set him apart. But tonight we're going to be dealing with something that keyed off of verse 6 and verse 8. So let's look at 6 through 9. Follow along as I read. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast, and I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time had not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your word, the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And sometimes, Lord, when we look at your life and we think of how you ministered and served and Father, followed the Father's will perfectly, too often we gravitate to all of the positives and we rarely see the patience, the waiting upon the timing of your Father, and when your life aptly came diametrically opposed and across the passion, desires, and will of man. And so, Father, help us to learn from our Lord's example that we would follow your will, not ours. Seek to do not only what you would have us to do, but when in your timetable. In the meantime, speak the truth. Do it in the spirit of love and compassion. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Keying off of the phrase, "My time had not yet come," and "My time had not yet fully come," I have simply entitled that for that very reason. What we see here that we need to learn and step back and be reminded, I know you've heard it many a time since I've been here, and we seem to forget because as soon as difficulties and trials and tribulations come, we forget about the sovereign purposes of God. So I want to remind it again that the sovereignty of God guaranteed fulfillment of all that God has decreed. From the natural man's perspective, history is an unexplained succession of seemingly random events, a meaningless change of causes and effect. That's the natural man thinking. They see no purpose as time goes. Eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Be merry, enjoy, get all you can get all the gusto while you can. But in contrast, the Bible portrayed history as the very opposite. History is the purposeful and perfect outworking of God's eternal plan. We see in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Nobody can challenge him. Later on, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 and 12, one of my favorite, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. It is from God. If you've gotten wealth, if you got strength, it comes from him. Psalm 47, verse 8 says it this way. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. One of the clearest biblical illustrations we can have from biblical history is found in Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, please. Daniel, kind of the one that leads the minor prophets, or kind of the end of the major prophets right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4. I kind of want you to follow along here, because what we have here, Daniel interprets the king's dream and warns the king Nebuchadnezzar about lifting his heart up in pride. Okay? So here we have, let's begin in verse 25. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. I'm sorry, I'm reading ahead of myself. Okay, yeah, verse 25. It said that, drive you from the kingdoms of men. Your dwelling shall be the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass and oxen ill. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And so what we have here is that was established in verse 25, verse 29. We see the pride of King Nebuchadnezzar about a year later. It said at the end of 12 months, he was walking down the royal palace of Babylon. Now listen to these words. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Me, I. Whoa. He would warn, don't be lifted up in pride. Remember that it all comes from the Lord. Notice what happened immediately and quickly, verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom had departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feather, and his nails were like bird's claw. He was a sight to behold. Talk about a guy not groomed, right? He was just as good and as fancy as any king could be, because he was the most powerful monarch at the time. But the point is, beloved, Daniel already warned him through a dream. You lift your heart up in pride, this is going to happen to you. The moment he uttered those proudful words, he articulated what was in his heart.
God,
man, can you imagine how scary that moment was when God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar? And he simply said, to you it has spoken, your kingdom had departed you. Why? Because somebody bigger and better than him would on earth overthrown him? No, not what happened like Belshazzar that God ordained. But God himself said, you are going to suffer because you have lifted your heart in pride. And so we see here the judgment would swim. He would live in like an animal for 7 years. The king would finally humble and acknowledge the lesson that he had learned. So when you look at verse 34, after that time, 7 years, that's what the idea means when it said in verse 32, seven times shall pass over you. At the end of that time, I, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar lift my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored it to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All of those work, of all whose work are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Here is a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God dealing with the most powerful man on that on the planet at the time. It was, he not only did it, the nations are regarded as nothing, though are powerful people. But yet so often we forget, and yet our Lord went exactly according to the sovereign timetable and plan and purposes of his Father. Though everybody else had their own thing and their own agenda and what they wanted to do, we already know from last week, his brother, unbelieving at the moment, at the time, did not believe in him as the Messiah, but kind of knew there was something unique and special about him because the crowds were following him. They wanted him to get out in the open and make himself more well known. But Jesus made it clear in our passage that they wanted to come after him. And so, but a bit back to dealing with the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. So all things are always working toward God's timetable, beloved, not ours. It is according to his. His plans are certain. His timing is perfect. Never too soon. Never too late. Perfect. All things work toward basically three ends. Three ends, with one being the supreme end for which all things work toward. That is, number one, everything he does is for his glory. Everything you've seen since the dawn of time, if you're able to keep up and if you are capable of knowing everything that God would do, and everything is channeling toward the glory of God. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Second thing that everything is working toward that sometimes we miss, but it's plain throughout Scripture. It is for the good, comfort, and edification of his people. He is always doing things on our behalf that are different from the unbelieving world, the natural world, the unregenerate. Romans 8:28 says it, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. The third purpose for which everything that God does is to lead sinners to repentance from their sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So let, beloved, be humble and realize that we cannot and will not be able to understand the full details of God's plan. So often it is amazing how many Christians will be inactive and kind of indifferent to service and ministry and doing the work of the ministry that God has commanded us in Ephesians 4 and throughout, that we get caught up wanting to understand and know all the things that God's doing. Paul said it in Romans 11, 33 and 4, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. "He hath made everything beautiful in his time." Now, you know what? It's amazing how many lost people love that portion of scripture for funerals or even weddings. "He had made everything beautiful in his own time." But let me finish the verse. "Also, he had put eternity in their heart, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end." Job chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. "Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number? He does great things past finding out, yet wonders without number." These are the inspired record that you're going to get glimpses of me. You're going to get glimpses of where I'm going. I have given you enough to keep you on track and walking in the right path. But you're not going to know the nuances and the details. That's where faith, taking God at his word, whether we see it, understand it or not, but to move forward in that direction. Job 11, 7 and 8 says this, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you do?" Not only are they unsearchable when God decrees it, plans it, ordains it, it is a sure thing. Nobody can resist or frustrate the perfect sovereign plan of God. Now, it appears to be, a lot of times we look it back and think, man, I don't understand how that can be part of God's will. That's because we don't know the total picture and the big picture. He knows everything. He doesn't miss anything. Everything is going in the direction. And I like how one guy said, well, but what about all the sin that is in this world? God knows how to use sin sinlessly. It is man that does it. It is man that wills it and desires it and chooses to do it and follow through with it. And God used it, and it never frustrates his plan. What did we learn from Joseph? When his brothers were afraid, when they realized that he was the second man in command in Egypt, they were afraid, oh, now Joseph is going to kill us. And he said, no, don't worry. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What you did to me, sold me into slavery and all that he had to go through. But the point is, beloved, no one can resist or frustrate the perfect sovereign plan of God. Psalm 115, verse 3. If there's any verse you need this one. Psalm 115, 3. "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." He doesn't get permission from man. He doesn't wait for man to cooperate and line up and make it happen. He sovereignly makes it happen. And it will always work to his desired end. Job 42, 2. "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Job 23, 13. But he is unique. Boy, that was a good word we learned from our Sunday school class several weeks ago, that why we can't use analogy to describe God. Because God is unique. There's nothing in this world that we can compare him to. And anytime we try to use analogy, it breaks down and it actually lowers our understanding of God instead of letting us be taught and informed what the scriptural language is. But it said, he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. And one of the reasons why I struggle with Christians constantly want to tone down God's ultimate and sovereignty is that his sovereignty is supposed to grip us with fear that he has everything under control. We don't. We must submit to him. Isaiah 14, verse 27, for the Lord of hosts had purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah 46, 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Daniel 4:35, we already touched on that, but I want to bring it up again. All of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or what are you doing? So positively, what we have learned that he does whatever he pleaded, whatever he desired. Whatever he does, his counsel will stand and shall stand forever. Negatively, no one can withhold him. No one can disappoint him. No one can frustrate his plan or hinder it or allow it not to come to pass, or to annul it, or to turn it back, or restrain his hand. Language is clear. And yet, why do we try to weaken our God instead of letting God be God the way he had revealed himself through Scripture? And that's all going to play into our lesson in John chapter 7. Okay? Let's look at it again. Let this time look at verse 1 through 5 to get the setting. Back to John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they were trying to compel him to go with them and be known and get yourself out in the forefront. I went to details on that last week. But then there did kind of an editorial comment in verse 5, for even his brother did not believe in him. So our passage introduces to that his unbelieving brother wanted him to come with them at that moment to the feast of the tabernacle. Most likely, probably with the big family caravan. And they would go, and obviously when you have large family caravan, which was a very common thing when the Jews had to go do the mandatory 3 feasts, they, at least the men, a lot of times the families went, and large crowds and certainly would draw attention. But yet, notice our Lord's response, which is our passage for tonight. Verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Here he's making it clear, and I believe it had to do with the fact that in verse 1, we get the background to why he is holding off. The Father is not sending him because it's not his time to die is not yet to come. They were seeking, wanted to seek to kill him. We're going to see later on that when many of them, when people started gathering in, all the Jews were looking for him. They were trying to isolate him and find him so they can finish off what they had desired. But notice he said, "My time had not yet come." Obviously, we know from so far that everything our Lord does is to in perfect harmony with the timing and the will of his Father. I do nothing of my own. I do that which my Father wills me to do. My meat is to do the will of him and to complete it and fulfill it and to do it. But he makes an interesting statement which I think is important for us to catch at the end. But your time is always ready. Meaning, you know, it doesn't matter. You don't care about the will of God. You don't care about living in tune with the purposes and the counsel of God. One commentator said it this way. As part of the unbelieving world, they were not concerned with operating on God's timetable. They knew nothing of his plans and purposes and were indifferent to his providence. Any time would do for them to go to the feast. Yes, religious, yet fulfilling what they traditionally, habitually, and had been asked to do on a regular basis, but it's a vast different perspective when you do it according to the will of God. Were they doing the will of God? Yes, but in the way of timing with Jesus, they were trying to make him go against his Father's will because his time was not yet, had not fully come yet. There was still yet time. I mean, my goodness. We have the New Testament. We're in John chapter 7. We still got quite a few to go. A lot of things need to be taught and miracles done to confirm. But then he said something I thought was interesting that I kind of touched on last week and we'll reaffirm tonight. Verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Here he is explaining why they want to kill him. It doesn't hate you. You're part of the world. We know that from John in the upper room from chapter 13 to the high priestly prayer in John 17. Time and time again, he had stressed and shared that the world was. The world loves his own. They're not going to, you know, as long as you cooperate with them and you follow their game plan and you follow their ways and you follow their timing and you don't rock the boat, so to speak. But Jesus was a different story. So often we always want to have the meek and sweet, gentle Jesus, but he was courageous when he spoke the truth. And he came to speak the truth. A lot of people don't want to know or to think of Jesus as a confrontive person, but think of for a moment when he was standing before Pilate, when Pilate said, "Do you not know I have power to destroy you?" And he just simply said, "You have no power over me unless my Father gives it to you." That's confrontive. That's dealing with the truth. He was perfectly content, and we know in a few hours he was dying on the cross for sinners. But the point is, we need to remember these things. And Jesus, the world will always hate him for speaking the truth, and they'll always hate his people who speak the same word that he spoke. May we do it in the same spirit and love, but always faithfully, courageously. We know from earlier in John chapter 3, verse 19, right after, and I always want to stress it, John 3, 16, the most well-known verse in all the Bible, for God so loved the world. A lot of people love that one. But then he explains in a couple verses later in verse 19 why people don't come to him. And that is, and this is the condemnation, that light had come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. All you have to do is read Matthew 23, Luke chapter 11, and you'll see the Lord dealt with full force with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. Spoke it clearly, forthrightly, called them hypocrites, called them snakes, called them vipers. You double standard people. You profess this, you live this. You have white walled, you're like, you paint yourself like white plastered, scepter, and yet inside you're full of dead men bones, rotting and decaying. That's the real you, not the thing you painted and want people to see on the outside. Our Lord spoke the truth. Now, a lot of people like to say at the justification that they're always supposed to confront everybody to their faith. Let me give you this. First of all, you're not the Lord. Newsflash, I know. Number two, he waited 3 years before he did that. They kept after him and after him and after him, and then he finally gave it to him. Most of us want to jump on it first time. We need to be patient. What we see in our passage is, as we continue to work our way through this, is verse 8, and you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time had not yet fully come. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, you should be back in John chapter 7. I want to call your attention to verse 10. But when his brother had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Yes, he went. He fulfilled. He went to the feast of the tabernacle, but not on their terms or their timetable or in their way. They left. He went in, not openly, but secretly. And we'll deal with that more later. But we have enough to ponder and meditate and reflect on that God is sovereign. He does as he pleases. It behooves us to spend our entire life. In fact, let's close with Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This is one of those passages of scripture that every Christian should know and should even memorize. Understand Romans. Romans' first 11 chapters are doctrinal and theological, lining out the fallenness of man, chapters 1 through 3, salvation by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone in Romans 4 and 5, sanctification in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the doctrine of election in 9, 10, 11, and then after you have all of that great teaching of doctrinal truth, chapter 12 on, because of everything you learned in the past, this is how you live. Very first verse of Romans 12:1 said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, Romans 1-11, that you present your body to a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now notice the next one. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Will of God. the perfect sovereign will. You never go wrong following His will. You can make all kinds of plans. It bet those plans line up with His. That's why it says in James, you shouldn't say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. You should say, Lord willing, I will do this. Lord willing, I'll do that. Because at the end of the day, man plans, God proposes and ordains. And let's remember those lessons. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love and your truth. Good to be reminded. We live in a world that's very confused, and a handful of people think they're in charge and in control. And Lord, we know there was going to be a time when you're going to let it all go loose and get unhinged in letting man see the fruit of their own planning, scheming, that is always contrary to you, only with earthly, selfish, personal purposes and desires, but not for your glory. Oh, Father, we pray that you will help us to seek your will, love your will, and want to follow it. May we know it, seek to know it, hunger and thirst to know it. Have our minds renewed, though our wills will be in line and in tune with yours. And that we can do it in a way that we are perfectly content when you ask us to wait and rest in you or to move ahead. We ask that you'll help us to, as we move ahead, that we be representatives of the Lord Jesus in speaking the truth, the gospel. Man's greatest need is to know they need forgiveness and reconciliation. And that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we ask that you would bless in Christ's name. Amen.